Scripture this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, along with Sosthenes, the brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Senator William Allison of Iowa was known to be able to be rather vague about just about anything, to keep his constituents from knowing exactly what he was intending to conceal his real position. On one occasion, he received a letter from one of his constituents with some very pointed questions, and he was replying, making a lengthy reply to this letter. And when he finished it, he asked his secretary what she thought of it. She hesitated for a moment, and then she said, "Well, very candidly, Senator, I really can't gather at all what you mean." "Admirable, admirable," he said. "That's precisely the point." But Paul was not into politics, and in that case, he didn't want to try to be as vague as he could, but rather, even in the sometimes thought to be throwaway lines of the early part of an epistle, he was very clear about things. For instance, about what the church is. There's no use saying that the church is some formless glob or that it's some vague mass or something, or it's just a bunch of religious folks somehow that get together. But what is it? And Paul was rather clear to say there are some very distinct marks and characteristics that describe the church and that show the shape of the church, whether it be in Corinth or whether it may be in Baltimore. There are certain matters that ought to be characteristic of the church, matters that ought to be true of it, if it's in proper shape. So what are those, as he lays them out for us? Well, first of all, he says, if you are a true church, a proper body of God's people, there is an authority you accept. You notice how he begins. Paul, an apostle of Christ, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God. An apostle. An apostle was literally one who was sent. An apostle of Christ Jesus means that Christ delegated, designated, appointed, commissioned Paul as an apostle. He was under Christ's direct commission. And an apostle was one who seemed to take up the idea in rabbinic thought, the thought of the rabbis, that they said that a delegate is as the man himself. That is, if you send someone in your name and with your authority and to stand in your place and so on, it's as though when that person goes, it's as though you yourself go. When a delegate goes who has been authorized and commissioned to go in your place and for you, then when that person speaks, it is as if you spoke. It is as if what you said and with your authority that he conveys the same. That is the idea behind the idea of an apostle when it's used in this technical sense. There were some who were called apostles of the churches and so on, 2 Corinthians 8:23. But when it was a specific apostle, an apostle appointed by Christ Jesus, that apostle had all the authority of Christ. He was the commissioned messenger of Jesus to speak and teach his church. So that when the apostles spoke and taught, it was as if Jesus was speaking and teaching. These apostles were a unique group. In fact, in Ephesians 2, verse 20, it talks about God's people being established on the foundation or being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles, that is, their teaching, was the very foundation of the church. So they were a unique group. And when the last apostle died, there weren't any more apostles. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul assumes that those who are apostles are ones who have seen the risen Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15:8, he seems to suggest that he knew that he himself was the last of the apostles. They were a unique group, specially commissioned by Christ to teach and nurture and found his people. So there were no other apostles after these were taken. Now, where does the authority of the apostle come from? Well, it comes from Jesus designating them as the teachers of his church. And you might say, well, yes, but we don't have apostles now, so where's their teaching? Where's their authority? I would direct your attention for some of that to John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. You don't need to turn to it if you don't want to, but in that passage, you remember Jesus is telling his disciples, his apostles, that he has many things to teach them, but they're not able to handle them yet. And so he says, but the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into the whole truth. Now, he doesn't mean the whole truth about everything. He means particularly the whole truth about me, everything that my people need to know about me and my work and my relation to them. The Holy Spirit will flesh all that out for you and teach you. He'll announce to you the things to come, etc. Where did he do that? Well, he did that to the apostles as they continued to teach in the church and so on. We often think of this passage as applying directly to all believers, and there's a sense in which it does. But we need to remember in John 16 that Jesus was particularly speaking to his apostles when he said the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. He'll announce to you these things. He'll take what belongs to me and make it plain to you so that they in turn could teach his people. Where did they do that? Well, they did it in the early church after Pentecost. You remember that in Acts 2, verse 42, that it talks about the disciples who had been converted on Pentecost. And it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. But we don't have them alive and floating around and teaching now. So where do we get their authority? Well, you see, the apostles' teaching, they left behind written deposits of their teaching, a written record. In the New Testament documents, coming largely from the apostles themselves. And so although the apostles still aren't among us, we have the apostles' teaching in the New Testament scriptures. And if there's a church that is a proper church, then its subject, it accepts the authority of the apostles' teaching. In the New Testament scriptures, it places itself, God's people place themselves under the authority of the scriptures. In this case, the authority of the apostles' writings in the New Testament. That's what a church is to do if it's a true church. Now, you see, when Paul then speaks to the church at Corinth and designates himself as a called apostle of Christ Jesus, then whatever he speaks to them is the very teaching and revelation of what Christ teaches them, and they need to submit to it. What difference does that make? Well, it means that the church isn't free to just float and do anything it wants. The church at Corinth wasn't. Some of them could have said, well, I think, you know, that what we need to do is just give attention to a few of the ethical teachings of Jesus, the ones we kind of prefer. And Paul says, oh, no, you don't. In chapters 1 to 4, the very heart of the church's message and focus is the cross, that we worship a crucified Jew, and that's the center of it. Or they could have said, well, you know, the church is something we can just embrace anyone. And no matter what they do or however they function, we can still retain them in our fellowship. And Paul says, yes, you may think so, but if you have someone like that one in Corinth who's committing incest and refuses to repent, you excommunicate him from your fellowship. He doesn't have a place with you. And we might say, well, some Christian might say, you know, I have a dispute with this other believer, and I know he or she is a Christian, but quite frankly, I'm going to take him to court and I'm going to sue the socks off of him and take him to the cleaners. And Paul would say, read chapter 6, you better not. You can't do anything you want to do. You're under the apostles' teaching and authority. We might say, that single, married, and divorced Christians have no standards really to which they need to adhere. Then chapter 7 is what Paul places before us. Or we may say, you know, most of my faith really deals with matters of worship and private things and religious sort of things, but my social life is really something that I can basically run on my own. And Paul says, well, look at chapters 8 through 10. Oh, yes, that's true. There's a lot of freedom for the Christian, but there are some principles that guide and direct and control your Christian living, and if you're submissive to the authority of Jesus' apostle, you will submit to those. The same thing in matters of public worship, chapter 14. Or if you say, you know, I don't think it makes any difference whether I believe in the fact of the resurrection of Christ or not. And Paul says, chapter 15, well, then you have no hope. You're still in your sins. And so on. Now, if we have then, if we are a proper church and body of God's people, then there is an authority we accept. We place ourselves under the apostles' teaching and doctrine and directives. We submit to that. That's not a note that is welcomed in our day. Because, for one thing, authority is not something that is an in thing today. And not only that, but many people confuse authority with authoritarianism, and there's a difference. But it's not fashionable. And it wasn't 25 years ago either. I recall being in a particular seminary of a particular denomination at that time, and the in thing in Christian education at that point was that you didn't try, if you were thinking of youth, junior high, senior high, etc., that you didn't try to lay anything down for them as being really the truth that they ought to receive, but rather you assist them to try to discover what the truth is. In other words, you help junior highs kind of write their own creed, see if they can say what they believe, and so on. It was rather something that just didn't seem to fit when one of the professors at this seminary, who was decidedly in the minority, by the way, said in one lecture, we shouldn't try to help junior highs discover what they might like to believe. They should be told what to believe. Uh-oh, you don't say that. That wasn't chic. But you see, he was really right. Not in the sense of a nasty kind of thing, but if you're going to have the truth given in Scripture, and if that's Christ's teaching in the apostles' documents, then you may not like it and you may reject it, but whatever you do as a church, you don't say that you can believe anything you want. When it comes to what C.S. Lewis would call mere Christianity, Apostles' Creed type stuff, you know, there's no room to negotiate. This is what the New Testament documents declare. And if you're going to be a Christian or pretend to be one, then you need to be under and accept that authority and say, I receive that. We place ourselves under the authority of the apostles. That has to come across in a certain attitude. There is nothing harsh about true authority, but there is a certain control that we need to submit to, and that control is the truth of Jesus as expressed in the writing of the apostles. That determines our life. It ought to determine both our living, our thinking, our deciding, and if we're a proper church, there's an authority we accept. And then secondly, about this church, there's a position that you hold. What is that position? Notice what Paul says in verse 2. He says, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints. I should say that the words sanctified and saints come from the same root. If you want to translate it a little differently, you could say, to those set apart as holy in Christ Jesus, called to be holy ones. It's the same idea. Holy has the idea of being set apart to special use, for Christ's use or God's use. But notice what he calls the church. He calls the church of God that's at Corinth, and who are they? To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints. That's the description. That's the position they have. Paul is saying, if you are in Christ Jesus, if you're united to Christ Jesus, then you are set apart to God's use. You already are. There's a sense in which that's already true. And how did you get to be in Christ Jesus? And how did you get to be sanctified in Christ Jesus? Well, the next phrase, called as saints. What's that mean? Does that mean saint is your name? Well, it could, but that's not the idea particularly. When the New Testament uses the terminology called, it doesn't just mean that's something you're called as a name. That's what God does. God calls people. And what that means is, it doesn't just mean that he invites them. And so on. It means that he invites them and winsomely draws them and brings them and so on. It's the kind of an idea that we're not accustomed to so much. In verse 9 of this same chapter, Paul talks about God who called you into the fellowship of his Son. That is, he called you in the sense that he not only calls, but he brings. Or 1 Peter 2:9, when it talks of Christian people who declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So when God calls, it's not just the invitation merely, but it's the invitation and the drawing and the bringing. He transplants you. He calls you. He called you to be saints. What's that mean? It means God's initiative that he made you saints. He gave you that position. You already are that. You already are holy ones. You see, a saint is, in the New Testament, that's not a level you attain. That's a position you're given in Christ Jesus. You're united to Christ Jesus by faith. You are a saint. A saint is not someone with kind of emaciated outlook and a kind of a bleached skin with large eyeballs or something like that. Saints have living flesh and blood. A saint is not someone that dies and then gets nominated for that category. No, saints in the New Testament are living folks in all places, Corinth, in all its ungodliness, but some of those were called out of that, and God called them and made them holy and made them sanctified in Christ Jesus. There already are saints. Now, after you have that position, then that needs to be worked out practically. If you are set apart, if you are sanctified in Christ Jesus, if you are holy ones, then that will show itself practically in your ongoing life, in your thinking, in your deciding, in your motives, in your living, and so on. It will show itself. The likeness of Jesus will come clear. Well, it's a position you have, but it can't be hidden. And it will show itself in more and more of Christ's character becoming yours. You see, that's why we have hope. Because anyone who is set apart, sanctified in Christ Jesus, is never going to stay the same. Let me be direct with you. There are some of you, probably, who could be called rather obnoxious in your demeanor. That is, you just have that way about you, that manner and so on, that you can very easily rub folks the wrong way. And you basically can be pretty obnoxious. Now, you know, 10 years from now, you're not going to be that way. Not nearly as great as that. And I don't mean because you'll be dead then either. Now, what I mean is this. You see, there's hope there. If you are in Christ Jesus, you can't be in Christ Jesus for 10 years and him not begin to change you into his own character and likeness and demeanor. It may not be sudden. It may not be instant. It may not be that at all. But slowly but surely, he will be at work in you, and that holiness that you have because you're in Christ Jesus will show more and more in your life and character. There are some of you that have flashpoint tempers. It doesn't take too much at all to just ignite you right off the bat.
that.
But if you're in Christ Jesus and you're that way, 10 years from now, you're going to be different. Because you can't be in Christ Jesus for 10 years and that dynamic power of His in relation to Him not affect that aspect of your character. That's a position you hold. And then it's one that's fleshed out in daily living and temperament, etc. Interesting, isn't it? You see, Paul was concerned about that because he said, you're the church of God that is in Corinth, and you're also in Christ Jesus. And his concern was that they be in Corinth, but not like Corinth. You be in Corinth, but you're in Christ Jesus. And you show Corinth what it's like to be in Christ Jesus. And you're the church of God, part of it anyway. You are the church, not all of it, but you're the church in Baltimore. And you're in Baltimore, but you're also in Christ Jesus. And you're not to be like Baltimore. You're to be in Baltimore, but to show Baltimore in your little sphere of it that you're also in Christ Jesus, in that you reflect His holy character, His different character, in the way you carry yourself. And then thirdly, Paul says, there's more to this defining and shaping out the church. There's a communion you share. You notice that he mentions others besides just the Corinthians when in the last of verse 2, he says, you folks are called as saints with all who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours. Now, who are those folks? Well, those are folks whoever in the then-known world who also call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying there's a communion of believers of the church, and it's not just in Corinth, it's worldwide. You'll find people calling on the name of Christ all over the place. It's a universal communion. Now, you notice the center of this communion. Paul says they call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's that mean? Well, that means these are folks in Corinth and all over the world, wherever they are, who adore Christ, who call upon Him in prayer and worship. There's more. This idea of calling upon the name of the Lord comes from the Old Testament. In many contexts where that idea is mentioned, it has to do with calling upon the Lord in a time of great or dire distress and need. So who are those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Those are people we call believers, Christians, saints. Where are they? Well, they're all over the world. You'll find those folks. And what do they have in common? They have in common the center of that communion, our Lord Jesus Christ. And they call on His name in prayer and worship and in deep need and distress they seek Him. That's the core, the center of that communion. But notice the circle, how wide it reaches. With those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, wherever they do that, their Lord and ours. He's saying this really is a wide, broad communion. The church just isn't here. It's wherever people call upon the same Lord. And you'll be surprised, you know, where you find those folks, brothers and sisters in Christ. Chuck Colson told of a time when he was visiting, I think it was Lurigancho is the name of the place, in Peru. It's the largest prison in the world, supposedly. And Colson and several of his associates apparently went to Lurigancho to visit. And they arrived not long, a few days after there had been a prison riot, and the place was under heavy guard. After some feverish negotiations, they were allowed to enter the prison, but the guards refused to go in with them, so they went in on their own. They went to the first cell block, which was six tiers high. There was an open sewer running in the concrete through it. They went through the first cell block, and they saw the angry stares and so on of the inmates. went to the second tier, and as they were going down that, there was a particular prisoner that pulled Colson into his cell. The cell was clean and swept, not like the rest of the mess around. It was completely different. And he was jumping up and down, and he was pointing to his chest. He was pointing to the wall, something hanging on the wall, and pointing to himself and saying, "Me, me." And Colson looked at it, and he saw it was a certificate from a seminar for prison fellowship, his organization, and so on. And this fellow had become a believer. Well, Colson didn't speak any Spanish, and that guy didn't speak any English. But Colson said they threw themselves into a fierce hug of Christian fellowship. You see, there are people who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place. Don't ever be surprised where you might see them. That's why when we hear about them or read about them in bulletin inserts or however, we need to be concerned to call upon the Lord's name in their behalf, because we have a great bond, a communion we share in one Lord, but people that call upon Him as we do in prayer and worship and in our distress. Those folks are in every place. Isn't it amazing how you can't keep Christ out of anywhere? And then fourthly, Paul says to us, there's the relation you enjoy. If you're in Christ Jesus, if you're part of His church under the authority of the apostles and so on, there's a relation you enjoy. He mentions that in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to underscore so much the gifts He gives, grace and peace. Grace is God's undeserved favor that saves us, and also His undeserved strength that sustains us. And His peace is not mainly emotional peace here, but peace with God, which is the basis of all other peace. And when Paul utters this then, or writes this, he's praying that God would cause believers to appreciate and to somehow be able to have a fresh sense of God's grace and peace and so on. But I want you to notice not so much the gifts, grace and peace, but from whom those gifts come, the givers of the gift. He said this comes from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ Jesus, if you're one of His true church, there's a relation you enjoy. Notice those persons there. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice what Paul assumes. Notice that he puts God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ on the same equality, the same level. Grace and peace are equally from both of them. When you're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, He is fully God as God the Father is. Notice the relationship that is implied. God, our Father. If God is our Father in Jesus, then we're a child of His, and it's an intimacy. There's an intimate relationship. There's just nothing. I know. There's all that baggage because we may have bad associations with fatherhood or whatever in the past, and we have to shed some stuff sometimes to understand what a true father is in the biblical sense. But nevertheless, who would give anything to trade for this relation of God, our Father? That I'm His child, and I have this intimate relation. God is not far off, but He is drawn near to me. There's a cartoon in a Christian magazine several years ago that showed a pastor. You knew that because he had a clerical collar on. And was sitting at his desk, and he had, of all things, this computer on his desk. And he was answering a complaint from some member or somebody that attended the church. And as he was on the phone, he was looking at his cathode ray tube, and he was responding to the fellow on the other end. And he said, "Impersonal? In what way? Jones? Mr. Henry M?" That's something that we can often get from pastors and others in the church, maybe. But you have a relation. If God is your Father and you're His child in Jesus, there's an intimate relation. He's drawn near to you. There's someone, as Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 6, you can enter into your room and speak to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in the secret place, literally, will reward you. An intimate relation. Now notice alongside of that how the Bible balances things. You have an intimate relation with your God, your Father, but you also have a submissive relation, the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is Lord, then I'm a slave. That's what Lord meant to a number of first century people. It meant that the Lord was the one who owned the slaves. Now, I'm not saying that the New Testament sanctions or that Jesus sanctions the institution of slavery. That's just what many of them knew. And when they talked about the relation to Christ, Paul often would say, Paul, a slave, right? James, a slave of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is the Lord, the antithesis or the other end of Lord is slave, not servant, not employee. You don't go hire yourself out to this fellow and then that fellow and another fellow. If you're a slave, you belong to a Lord, to a master who owns you. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in my relation as his disciple, then, I am his slave. That's not a servile, nasty, harsh kind of thing. It's perfect freedom, if you know anything about that. But it is a submissive relation. In other words, Jesus Christ, if he's Lord, is boss. He calls the shots. It's an exclusive relation. But sometimes we're not willing or don't like those kinds of exclusive relations. Warren Wiersbe tells of a Christian photographer, a friend of his, that had covered a certain wedding. And he said the bride and the groom were coming out of the church after the wedding, going down the walk, heading for the limousine. And all of a sudden, the bride bolted away, went across the street, hopped into a car that was over there, was running, and a fellow was sitting in it, and took off with him. And come to find out that that fellow was an old boyfriend of the bride, and he bragged that he would be able to get her back anytime he wanted. And sure enough, he did. Needless to say, the husband had the marriage annulled. But you see, she wasn't willing to submit to an exclusive relationship. There are some relationships that bind, and that's one of them. And that's the way, the import of this idea of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just not religious terminology that you flick around anytime you want. Lord means that I am his slave. It's an exclusive relationship, intimate, God my Father. Submissive, Christ, my Lord. That's the relation you enjoy if you're in Christ Jesus. There is the warmth, but there is the reverence as well. And both must be there. Well, you may need to realize, you know, that we need to have a right attitude toward what God calls us to be as a church. It's said that when Sir Christopher Wren was overseeing one of the English architect was overseeing one of the cathedrals that he was building in England or in London, that a journalist decided to go by and interview some of the workers. And the journalist decided to ask them what they were doing. He asked one man what he was doing, and he says, I'm cutting stone for 10 shillings a day. He asked another fellow, and he said, I'm putting 10 hours a day in on this job. And he asked a third one, and he said, why, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build one of London's grandest cathedrals. There's a great deal of difference, those perspectives. And it's important that you understand what you have in what Paul calls the Church of God, in Corinth or in Baltimore. If you're the Church of God in Baltimore, you're called not to be like Baltimore, but to be in Baltimore and to be in Christ Jesus and to show Baltimore that you are in Christ Jesus. Let's respond using hymn number 435.